verse of Acts 13. We'll pray for the Spirit's guidance. Our Lord and our God, as we open your book of life, I just pray that you give us a measure of maturity, a measure of understanding that we didn't have when we came in here. I pray that you guard my lips. I pray that you use my words, Lord, to advance your kingdom, to advance your knowledge to us. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Amen. Acts 13, starting in verse 40. We will be looking until the end of the chapter. I will not read all of it. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets shall come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and the devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. You may be seated. Again, we'll continue to look at this 13th chapter, and we will finish with this message. There probably could be more messages on it, but you know, we saw the sermon that Paul gave, and he gave an overview of the Jewish history. But that's actually world history. I think the guy's name is Murray, somebody who tried to destroy the biblical accounts of history, went out, studied, and he concluded that Luke was the most accurate historian there ever was. So this isn't just biblical history, it's world history. But everything pointed to the Messiah and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul brought the people to, through David to the Messiah. But I want you to listen how Paul ends this message, how he ends it. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul ends his sermon with a stern warning. A warning of judgment. He's quoting from the book of Habakkuk. For people who disregarded God's word, and the prophet was having trouble understanding why God was bringing a foreign nation onto his people. So when you read that book of Habakkuk, it's kind of like a conversation between the prophet and God. And God makes it clear to the prophet, yeah, he's bringing a foreign nation, a wicked people, against his own people to chasten them, to chastise them, to punish them for their non-belief. It is a loving act of God when judgment comes. Because think about it. What if his people would have kept going on in their unbelief? Generation after generation would be lost. But when God brings his rightful judgment, even through the hands of the wicked, it's a loving act. It's to bring the people low so that they will repent. And some will be saved and come back to God. In this case, he used the Chaldeans. Habakkuk didn't like that, but God said, don't worry. I'm going to destroy them too. I'll punish them for punishing my people. Justice will come. But God said, just because I'm using the wicked, it doesn't mean they're going to get off scot-free. They will suffer for their destructive deeds. And in the end, Habakkuk, he understood. He understood clearly. And I think what he says at the end may be what we may be looking at in this nation. We can't not but read the paper or look on the internet or anything and see that our nation is in decline. We just, it's impossible to look at the news, to go to the store, look at the price of things, that our nation is in decline. Our duty is to God, though, whether it's in decline or not. As Habakkuk wrote, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Our hope is in God, not politicians, not our nation. Our hope and our comfort comes from God. It comes from God. Even though Paul ended his message with a stern warning of judgment, something that many people or many pastors will not do today, mention hell. When I was in construction, I heard many times people talking to me, oh, they don't like that church because the pastor mentions hell and judgment. Well, it's part of the message. It's a stern warning. But people don't like it. But here, the people loved it, even with the warning. They were not put off by his speaking of judgment. Because Paul was preaching like Jesus did. You know, we hear that saying, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And then they take all the good things and they don't have anything about sin or hell or judgment nowadays. Well, this is what Jesus did. What did he say? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. We see the heart of God. He wants to gather them up through salvation, put them under his protection, his protecting wings. That was his prayer for Jerusalem. But also, what did he say when they refused? Matthew 24, 2. But he answered them, you see, all these do not. Do you not? He's talking about the temple. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon the other that will not be thrown down. Jesus was warning of upcoming doom for those who disbelieved. His righteous judgment would be coming for rejecting his biblical words, his biblical truths. This is called imprecation. He is imprecating them. Warning, and at times praying that God's judgment falls on a people. Again, we'll speak a little more of this later in the sermon. But the Jews and the proselytes heard the message and the warning from Paul, and they would have understood that saying from Habakkuk, because they were scholars of the Old Testament. They knew that was judgment. But listen how they responded. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. You know, many were moved by the sermon.
The world. Again, these now disciples, they wanted more. They wanted more. But remember, whenever God's truth is starting to take hold, whenever God's truth is grabbing the hearts of people, the enemies of God will assemble their armies. They will try to sabotage it. They will try to stop it. Expect it. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You know, word got out. These people who heard the Word of God, understood it to be the Word of God, the truth of God, they spread it. They went out right away. They told their friends and their relatives, hey, you got to hear this. I don't understand it all, but this is God speaking. They wanted to share the message. The synagogue was full of people seeking the truth, seeking to hear the message. But Satan uses one of man's most powerful weaknesses to silence the truth. Jealousy. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The Jews saw they were losing power, the ruling Jews. Power and control was slipping away. Men loved power and control over other men. Even if it meant making up lies or maligning the truth, they would do anything to hold on to the power. These men were agents of Satan, minions of Satan, and they were doing his bidding. Paul and Barnabas, they're not shaken. They know what their duty to God is.
Preach the word first to the Jews. And if they reject, go to the Gentiles and preach the word they did. They would not be silenced by these agents of Satan. And it's a lesson for us. Anytime you expect or try to do a godly work, and that work will come under attack, it will seem like God is not in it because of the viciousness of the attacks. And many times it is just the opposite. It is you are doing a work of God, and it is the enemy trying to prevent it. And that's why we need the greatest of discernment whenever we step out in faith to do things for God. Expect resistance. It will come. Again, and many times it is jealousy and power and control. Paul and Silas, or Barnabas, they kept going. They went. They said, "The heck with you guys." And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul and Barnabas, they knew their calling. They understood that the opposition would come, and that was just part of being a Christian. But notice what they did. They gave a stern warning. They imprecated these people. They were warning that God's righteous judgment would come on them. Listen to what it says. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." No, eternal life means eternal damnation. Saints, this is imprecation by Paul and by Barnabas. You reject the gospel message, the righteous judgment of God will fall on you. No eternal life for you, Paul is stating it. But notice there is a different attitude from the Gentiles. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was working in their souls. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They loved the word of God. They glorified the words of truth. They sought after the words of truth. And they were revealed to them as words of truth because of one thing and one thing alone. Election. See what it says there? "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Election. Election. That's all of us here. All of us are here because God elected us. He brought us here for a reason, to be His people. And what was the result of that? These elect people coming to the knowledge of the faith, the wisdom of the faith, being discipled by Paul and Barnabas, the natural event is, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. More and more people believed. More and more people were being saved. And those who were being saved were sharing the gospel, going out, preaching, bringing their friends and relatives to the more mature saints being discipled. And I want you to notice something in these verses. Because there are portions in the Scripture that cause us tension. Portions that we cannot understand completely. Notice it says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. What Paul is telling these Jews, since you rejected it, since you rejected the word, you're going to suffer the consequence. And then we go down a little further, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So we have election, and we also have where if you reject the word of God, you're held account to it. These are two biblical truths that we in our mind cannot mesh together, but they are clearly taught in the Scriptures. They're both true. We must accept them as truth because we are looking through a glass that is tinted or shaded. We cannot understand completely the mind of God. But these are two true statements. You reject the gospel, you will be held accountable. And yet there's election. And that causes tension. How can God account you accountable if He elects? They are both true. We must both accept them. Accept both of them. But more and more believed. So that brought in more of the army of the enemies. Again, whenever the work of God is going forward, Satan will come to try to destroy it. Why would Satan waste his time on a dead church that is not doing anything? They're already doing what Satan wants. But if you're out winning souls, if you're out spreading the gospel, if you're out standing for truth, expect the enemies of God to congregate there and oppose you. And this is what happens here. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. We have to remember, this occurred in occupied territory. The Jews were under Roman authority. So these Jews who were in charge, who did not like losing their power, they were rubbing shoulders with the Romans, so they stirred up the Roman officials and their wives to have them do their dirty work, just like the Jews did with Jesus. They had the Romans kill him. They are all minions of Satan. And these minions, they complied with these Jews who were maligning the truth. And they drove Paul and Barnabas out of the region. But as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, they did a little gesture. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. But they shook off the dust from their feet. What does that mean? Where did that come from? It's a teaching of Jesus. Remember when he sent the disciples out in Matthew 10:14? He told them this, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Jesus is imprecating those towns who refuse his disciples. The rightful judgment of God will come on you who reject these disciples, and it will be worse for you than it is for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We must understand our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God of love. But he is also a God of judge and judgment, law and judgment, just judgment. And we, as his people, need to address this. These are attributes of God. God meshes them together perfectly, uses them perfectly. So how do we walk that line? How do we walk that line of love and grace and judge and judgment? Remember Jesus, when I mentioned earlier, he wanted to gather the saints under his wings. Even on the cross, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It demonstrated his heart of love and mercy and grace that he wanted to extend to them. But did the Father forgive all those who cried, "Crucify him," because Jesus asked him to? Was it blanket amnesty for all the Jews? Some received forgiveness. Remember, thousands were saved in Jerusalem. I imagine some of those were the ones who cried, "Crucify him." We know Paul was an enemy of God. He was saved. But did God the Father give everybody a pass because Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Well, in 60 AD, 1,100,000 of them were slaughtered. Judgment came, just judgment. But we see God's attributes working out perfectly in harmony. There is grace and mercy when you seek it and seek repentance. But there will be judgment and justice if you do not, and there will be punishment. Thousands were saved. Maybe tens of thousands, I don't know, in Jerusalem. But 1,100,000 were killed when Jerusalem was sacked. Just as Jesus predicted, not one stone would be unturned. So how do we walk that line? It tells us, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Teachings of Jesus. Yet in the same scriptures, we see imprecatory prayers concerning enemies. I'm going to read some of these because they can't be any clearer than what I could say. Psalm 7, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, You have appointed a judgment. Psalm 59:5. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And when the prophet says, Jeremiah 17:18, let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. What's he saying? He says, I want him cursed. And he says it twice for emphasis. In Revelation 6, the saints cried out, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And Jesus said, give me a little more time. It'll be in a little while, but you will be avenged. And I could go on and on. So should imprecatory prayers be part of our prayer life? What are our guidelines? It's taught in Scripture. It's taught that we love our neighbor as our, or love our enemies. But it's clearly taught throughout all Scripture that we pray against enemies. So where is the line? Do we become like some who become so toxic that's all they do is pray imprecatory prayers? Oh, your dog barked at me. I hope a car jumps the curb and runs it over. Or is it worse yet, we sit by and we don't pray against any of the wicked and our nation continues to fall apart? Where is the line? 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is our example. Saints, we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for our enemies. Pray that they come to the knowledge of God. You know, when someone maligns the truth about us, when somebody slanders us or does us harm, it may be God using those people to mature us. And the lie may stand. The lie may stand. I know I've been lied about many times, especially running jobs in construction. And it just gnawed at me. But is it God maturing us? Because if you are in Christ, your words will be maligned. If you spread the gospel, you will be slandered. Is he maturing us? He may be maturing us through the wicked deeds of others. And we are to pray for them, just as Jesus did. We are to recognize that vengeance belongs to God, and God will judge justly. But I don't think imprecatory prayer is to be used against our enemies, our personal enemies. I believe it is to be used to pray against God's enemies, God's wicked enemies. And we're asking him to judge justly, and sometimes we're asking him to judge justly sooner. What would have happened if the churches would have stood up and prayed against the Supreme Court justices in 1973 that allowed child killing in this nation. And God heard their prayers and removed those judges from power. Look at the millions of lives that would have been saved from the abortionist knife. And I'm going to use abortion as an example here. I could use other things. I could use the closing of the churches, the closings of businesses, destroying people's livelihood. Governors telling people they can't work, can't assemble in the churches. Governors who pass decrees that say, you can go into a store and steal $900 worth and nobody can do anything to you. How many businesses can survive that? But clearly, abortion is an affront against God. 3,000 a day. 3,000 a day. What's the population of Waupun? 20,000? What is it? I don't know. 11,000. Thank you, Georgine. So every week, 21,000. Twice the population of Waupun wiped out. Do you think the church would stand up and say, you know, maybe we ought to do something about that? Say every half a week, somebody came in and killed everybody in the city the size of Waupun. Man, woman, children. Would we say, well, we shouldn't pray against those people doing that? We should tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful life for them. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. I think the preborn fits that category of innocent blood. Yet we have a political party who endorses abortion up until the time of birth. And one of the first things Biden did was extend abortions overseas where we would fund them and promote them. So how does that sit on your hearts? That your tax dollars sent in are used for abortion and to promote it worldwide. I remember when the lawmakers in New York passed the law where they said they could kill babies right up until the moment of birth, and they were dancing in the aisles and celebrating like they won the grand prize. I'm going to ask you a question. Are these lawmakers doing good? Are they doing good in the eyes of God? You know, they're not doing the abortions themselves. They're just saying, well, others can kill them. You know, we're not killing them ourselves. We're just letting others kill them. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Are these politicians an abomination to the Lord? He who justifies the wicked. Are abortionists wicked? And he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Should we be praying against those who are an abomination to the Lord? Should we be praying that they be removed from office? I think yes. God hears prayers. Maybe we're in this lousy state in our nation because we don't pray against the wicked. David, a man after God's own heart, how did he pray against the wicked rulers? How did he pray against the wicked that were against him? And remember, he's not praying personal vindictiveness. He's the king. He's God's representative. These are people hindering the church. They're God's enemy as well as his. Psalm 109. May his days be few. May another take his office. That's pretty clear. I think we could pray that. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. He wants them dead. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy, and the brokenhearted, and put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. I don't see a lot of mercy extended there from David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 59:12. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing of the lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. When we call on God to judge his enemies, and God judges his enemies, it is a loving act. If God would judge the abortionists and those who support it, 3,000 a day of innocent lives would be spared. But also, if God would judge them and judge them harshly where the nation sees it, it also is a way of praising God. They may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Remember Herod, a couple chapters back? He was eaten by worms, and the people recognized that it was because of the judgment of God. So how are we to pray? Where is that line where we walk perfectly, where we please God when we pray against his enemies, and yet we show love and mercy? And still we warn about judge and judgment, or even request that God brings judge and judgment. Where is that line? It's something we have to ponder in our hearts, because it's clearly a biblical truth. That's why maturity in the study of God's word. Again, I believe we pray against God's enemies, not our personal enemies. And we come like Jesus did, with a contrite and a broken spirit, a sadness that we're asking God to judge somebody because they're so wicked and they will not repent. There's a sadness and a brokenness because we know their future. We know their fate. But also we know that if they stay in power and they are destroying innocent lives or destroying the church or attacking God's people, the evil is even worse than their own destruction. It is our love for God, God's honor, his people, and his justice that we should ever pray against somebody else. But our greatest desire is to please God and to represent him properly, to represent his church, to be effective. And if this is an offensive tool that we can use, crying out to God to remove tyrants from the land, murderers from the land, should we not use it? Should we not pray to remove wicked people who bring great evil upon the earth? It's for the glory of God. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. This is a difficult message. I struggled with it. I hope that I represented God properly in it. I'm still struggling myself where that balance is. Will you pray against these wicked leaders who caused such evil in the land? and where we show mercy and grace. I pray that all of us mature and find that fine line that pleases God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, I pray that you mature us to understand this portion of your scripture, to understand that all your attributes are represented perfectly in you, O Lord. And we, like the Apostle Paul, don't do very good at it at times. Let it be in our hearts that our hearts are to please you, Lord. Guard and check our emotions, our pride, and our jealousy, that we don't do it for personal vindictiveness, but that we do it for the glory of you. Teach us to be such.